Yesterday in the Jesuit community at the university, we celebrated 6 Jesuit anniversaries. An Hungarian-born professor in the Law Center, who's been a Jesuit for 75 years and is giving terrible example by continuing to teach at the age of 97. He's not my model. A Sri Lankan Jesuit scientist who's been in the society 25 years. And 4 of us who have been priests for 50 years, ordained in the tumultuous summer of 1968. The occasion offered a wonderful opportunity to step back, consider the larger picture of God's ways with us. An image that came to me was of God like an eagle who has God's talons in me and my brother jubilarians. Not because we are God's prey, it's the limit of the image, but because God has chosen to hold on to us for dear life, just as God does for all of you. It's very clear to me that I am still a Jesuit and still a priest because of God's faithfulness to me, because of God's commitment to me. It has nothing whatever to do with merits or achievements on my part. Each of us jubilarians, just like each of you, have our own unique story of grace and sin and God's good creation. For that's what each of us is, that wonderful mixture of God's good creation, grace, and sin. We are unique, but are also engaging with the same God, the same Christ, the same Holy Spirit, so that there are also similar patterns in our stories as well. This morning's gospel narrative highlights one of the strands of my story, and probably yours as well. The rich man is invited by Jesus to surrender his attachments, his little gods, and to follow Jesus as an itinerant missionary in Jesus' company. Notice I said, invited to surrender his attachments, his little gods. The text, of course, puts it differently. Sell all you possess and give it to the poor and come follow me. Jesus invited this particular wealthy man in Mark's gospel to divest himself of his wealth and follow Jesus in a particular form of discipleship. In his wonderful book on Jesus called Jesus of Nazareth, Gerhard Lohfink has a chapter entitled The Many Faces of Being Called, Tracing Discipleship in the Gospels. He traces the various ways people were related to Jesus in his ministry. Jesus called only some to leave home and possessions and join him in his ministry. In the Gospels, this is discipleship in its itinerant missionary sense. Within the group of disciples, which included men and women, was a distinct subgroup, the 12, who symbolized in a special way the new Israel. Beyond the itinerant missionaries was another group of people who remained at home and in their trades, but who supported Jesus and the itinerant missionary disciples out of their means. What Jesus asked of most people was that they repent and believe in the good news and live a changed life based on that repentance and faith in their ordinary life circumstances. This rich man experienced a personal, direct, explicit call from Jesus, come and follow me in this particular way. This was something exceptional. But all the individuals who were part of the Jesus movement were called interiorly to open themselves to Jesus and his kingdom project. They experienced in some fashion an interior tug or being drawn from the Holy Spirit at work in them, even if it was that they were called to only give a cup of cold water to a thirsty itinerant missionary. If the rich man had divested himself of his possessions and had followed Jesus in the way Jesus invited him to, it would have been a matter of a freely chosen course of action, scary in some respects, but his choice. I'd like to focus a bit on this rich man. I have a fantasy about him. In 2012, archaeologists from the University of Colorado, working with colleagues of Bar-Ilan University in Tel Aviv, discovered a small cache of scrolls in a sealed-off cave not far from the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. One of the scrolls is of particular interest to us. It purports to tell the story of a certain Eleazar ben Simon. This individual is identified as one whom Jesus encountered in the gospel account we just heard. The story is recounted in the scroll in the Markan version. And then the scroll goes on to describe what happened after that encounter with Jesus. Eleazar went back to his parents and family and tried to live life the way he had before the encounter. His father was a dealer in textiles and had several people working for him. They were fairly well off financially. The scroll says that Eleazar found himself unable simply to live life the way he had before he met Jesus. The encounter with Jesus affected him more than he wanted it to. Jesus had invited him to sell what he had, to give to the poor, and to follow Jesus by joining his company of disciples. The scroll is very unusual because it goes into more psychological detail than we are accustomed to reading in literature from that time. It is reported that Eleazar experienced many sleepless nights and began to experience tension with his father and his father's expectations of him. He even went away to stay with relatives for a stretch in order to try to escape the turmoil going on within himself. He couldn't escape his feelings. He felt annoyed for letting Jesus get to him in this way that he did. He felt upset for the first time about his father simply assuming that he, the eldest son, would take over the business. Things came to a head when, about a year after the initial encounter with Jesus, Eleazar met two men who arrived in the village with a strange message. They spoke to anyone who would listen about what had happened to Jesus in his last days on earth. This was all news for Eleazar. They said that Jesus had been arrested and put on trial and then executed by order of the Roman procurator and the insistence of the Jewish authorities. The men then told the villagers that soon after his death, Jesus was experienced as alive in a completely new way, and that he appeared to his disciples and sent them on a mission of preaching the beginning of the arrival of God's reign of justice and peace and reconciliation. Eleazar took the two men aside and spent a good while with them, learning more about Jesus, his message, and the signs of new life that God seemed to be working through Jesus' followers. The text of the scroll comes to a high point when we read that Eleazar realizes to his utter astonishment that he's being given a second chance by Jesus. By now, Eleazar is married with a child on the way. At one point, he asked the disciples to baptize him so that he might be associated with Jesus. He discusses with the two what form his belonging in Jesus might take. And they suggest that he first of all speak well of Jesus to all those who will listen, and that he contribute what he can to support the itinerant missionaries who are moving from village to village with very little in the way of resources. Didn't take long for Eleazar to experience the cost of discipleship. Not all his compatriots were thrilled by the reports about Jesus or by the witnesses of so-called followers of Jesus who were proclaiming his resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. Eleazar and his family soon experienced persecution from some folks whom he had previously considered friends. The text breaks off at this point. We don't know what eventually happened to Eleazar and his family. What we do have is the story of an individual to whom Jesus gave a second chance. Friends, you're not going to find this scroll anywhere. It's not in a museum in Jerusalem. The scroll can be found only in one place, in Brian McDermott's imagination. As I alerted you earlier, if you were listening, this is a piece of fantasy. Like yourselves, I have listened to this story many, many times, in this version and those of Matthew and Luke. The story in the gospel is a snapshot, a moment in the life of an unnamed human being. But this person is not reducible to a snapshot. His whole life cannot be defined by one encounter with Jesus. He had a life after that encounter. We don't know how long he lived after walking away sad, but it was some amount of time. And the Holy Spirit was working in his interior after this event, just as the Spirit was working prior to the event of the encounter. Indeed, wasn't it the Holy Spirit who prompted this person to run up to Jesus, to kneel before him, and to ask him that 24 denarius question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" If there is a common thread to my very brief reflections on 50 years of Jesuit priesthood and the constructed story of Eleazar ben Simon, it is the profound faith conviction that God and Christ are with us for the long haul. They are committed to us and to all, not because of our merits, but because that is their choice, which is irrevocable. And God and Christ are committed to Christ's body, the church. There are no indications that Christ is going to turn in his body, the church, for a new and improved church. He labors with us that we, his members, become more loving, even of those who have not earned our love. He labors with us that we do justice to those who have been harmed by other members of this body, and that we do justice to their abuses, and that we do justice to those who facilitated the abuse. And through all of this tough love, God and Christ are intent on transforming all of us into new creation. Wherever we fall on the continuum of God's good creation, grace, and sinfulness. Christ is so intent on this that he is willing on Golgotha to become the object of extreme abuse, identifying with all victims in a supreme effort to save both abused and abuser. Christ still has so much to teach us.
I now invite the catechumens to come forward. My dear friends, the Word of God is living and effective. We pray that God's Word will continue to be planted deep in your hearts as you journey on the road to conversion. As you go forth today, be assured of our eagerness to share with you at the table of the Eucharist. For now, go in peace.
Peace of Christ will have your life. Peace of Christ will have your life.